Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. We continue this morning with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. Our text is Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, and I'll read that for you starting in verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. More than 25 years ago, I preached at the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago. And to this day, I remember my sermon title, "The Absolute Truth of Heaven and Hell." While I remain convinced of the absolute truth of heaven and hell, my understanding of those places has changed dramatically as I've grown in my understanding of the scriptures, and I trust the same is the case for you. I now believe that the word hell should not be used at all in our English Bibles, for it's nowhere to be found in the original languages. Rather, the actual words should be used in our English Bibles. Words like Sheol in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, Gehenna, Hades, and Tartarus. I believe these place names should have been transliterated and put in English for us rather than translating, because in translating, well, all sorts of errors have been promulgated, and in essence, the translators have given us an interpretation rather than a translation, and that's a no-no for proper translation. By using the word hell, not only did Bible translations use an unscriptural word, but our minds conjure up all sorts of imagery as to what that word means. And the imagery in our minds is largely driven, I have found, by Greek mythology and medieval literature such as Faust, both Marlowe's Faust and Goethe's Faust, as well as Dante's Inferno, and even Milton's Paradise Lost. Our understanding of hell comes not from the Bible, it comes from medieval literature, sad to say. It's remarkable to me how much of our understanding of heaven and hell come from non-biblical sources. In my message at Pacific Garden Mission more than 25 years ago, I remember describing hell as a place of outer darkness, which I basically interpreted to mean utter darkness. I now realize that this term outer darkness is not referring to hell. And outer does not mean utter. But even commentators make the same mistake, as I'll point out in the message today. Outer darkness is a term used of believers, not unbelievers, and I will demonstrate that in the course of the message. Notice in verse number 12 that God says, "The sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness." Well, that's a bit of a paradox, isn't it? Think about that phrase. How could kingdom sons be consigned to the outer darkness? Well, that's an anomaly that we will answer in the course of our message. I've titled the message today, "Israel in Outer Darkness." Now, you have a little bit of a hint at this point. or one clue for resolving the paradox. Because as we're going to see, this text is talking about Israel in outer darkness. Okay, that raises a lot of questions. Why would Israel be in outer darkness? Why are they called the sons of the kingdom and so on? We'll get into that. Bear with me. All this being said, it's so important in the Christian life that we remain open to biblical teaching and not have a steel trap mind that's intransigent and it's completely closed to anything that doesn't fit into our little box of our past training and our present understanding. I believe one of the hallmarks of a growing believer in Jesus Christ is that he or she is constantly having to step out of their traditional box in order to rethink scriptural concepts in light of fresh insights from God's Word. And isn't that one of the purposes for scriptural meditation? I think as we think on Scripture, meditate upon it, God's going to take us out of the box occasionally of what we've been taught, because some of what we've been taught is just not scriptural. It may be traditional, but it's not correct. Those who are unwilling to consider fresh insights from the Lord are foolishly limiting what God wants to do in their lives. So be open. Now, we want to gauge everything by the Word of God. And if it can't be proved by the Word of God, then it should not be believed. But if it can clearly be demonstrated from the Word of God, then we're compelled to believe it. So let's be open to hear and consider what God is teaching us through His Word, and may we cast off any prior understandings that cannot be corroborated by the Word of God. Last week, I mentioned that the Bible defines three entities with which God has dealings. They're mentioned in one verse together, but they're mentioned separately all throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10:32 says, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God." So there you have the three entities: the Jews or national Israel, the Greeks or Gentiles, which refers to the nations other than Israel, and then the church, which Paul the Apostle describes in Ephesians 2:15 as one new man in Christ, comprised of both Jew and Gentile, but predominantly Gentile. In verses 11 and 12 of our text this morning, we find all three entities that you see here mentioned by Jesus either explicitly or implicitly. They're all here. And I'll point that out as we go along. In fact, during the course of the message, I hope to answer for you this morning four questions from our text. Question number one, whom does the centurion represent? Question number two, who are the ones consigned to outer darkness? Question number three, who will come from east and west? And finally, number four, whom do Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob represent? We're going to answer, Lord willing, those four questions in the course of the message today. Last week, we touched on Christ's ministry to the Gentiles, although we know that that was not the focus of his first coming. How do we know that? Well, according to Matthew 15:24, Jesus said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And the same was true for his disciples, at least initially. Do you remember what he said to them in Matthew 10:5-6? "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" And then they were to give a message to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What was the message? Well, Matthew 10:7 tells us, "As you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And that's the same message that both Jesus and John the Baptist had been preaching. But I need to point out very clearly that it does not mean believe on Jesus so you can go to heaven instead of hell. Now, there is a gospel message that refers to believing on Jesus for eternal life. But that's not what this message is about. Repent, be baptized is often part of the message for the remission of sins. Why? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, that does not mean believe on Jesus so you can go to heaven instead of hell, though it's often misconstrued and taught that way. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand is a call to Israel to repent of their sins and to return to fellowship with Jehovah God in the spirit of 2 Chronicles 7:14. You remember that verse from the Old Testament? If you know it, quote it with me. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. God, through Jesus, through John the Baptist, and eventually through the disciples, is telling the Jewish people of the first century, get right with God. He is ready and waiting to forgive you for your sins, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He will receive you back. And, by the way, part of the message, those who repent, well, they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. If the nation repents, the nation will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And we call this the gospel of the kingdom for Israel. In fact, that term is used in the New Testament, the gospel of the kingdom. And it's different than the gospel of grace by which you were saved from eternal condemnation. When you believed on Jesus for eternal life, he gave you eternal life. But that's not this message. This message is for believers. It's called the gospel of the kingdom. What is the kingdom of heaven? Without going into great detail, since I've done that more extensively in the past, I believe the kingdom of heaven is the new Jerusalem that hovers over earth during the millennial kingdom. And we find that in Revelation 21. And you can read about it more extensively there. There's some connection between the kingdom of heaven and earth, maybe a staircase that Jacob saw in his dream. Jesus referred to that same stairway, ascending and descending, when he spoke to Nathanael. And he said, hereafter you'll see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. It is the new Jerusalem, I believe, the city of reward. We might also describe it as the ruling realm of the kingdom, the headquarters, the castle, if you will, where the king dwells along with his faithful servants, those believers who are chosen to be his bride and co-rulers. As I said, the heavenly city of reward. And it is given as a reward only to those believers who qualify. This is what Jesus was offering to the Jews of the first century, I believe, when he told them to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Did they take him up on the offer? No, not the nation anyway. Some did, but the nation overall did not. Thus, in Matthew 21:43, Jesus said, and this is toward the end of his three-year ministry, he said, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, he's speaking to Israel here, and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. In other words, the offer for Israel to inherit the kingdom of heaven was taken off the table after the nation rejected it, and it was given to another entity, the Church of Jesus Christ. And this is the gospel of the kingdom now for the church. It was the gospel of the kingdom for Israel. Now it's the gospel of the kingdom for the church. It's for believers. It's for those who are truly saved, those who possess eternal life. Now let me just put in this parenthesis today. If you're not saved, if you do not possess eternal life, then what I'm talking about here today really doesn't apply to you yet. You first need to be saved. You need to possess eternal life. You say, well, how do I possess eternal life? By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? It's believing that he came here to die and shed his blood to pay the price for your sins. That's what he did for the whole world. He came and died and shed his blood for that purpose. And what you must do is believe that he is the Son of God who came and did this, and believe that he gives eternal life to anybody who believes him for it. If you believe that, you'll be saved, and you will inherit eternal life instantly from God. Then and only then does the message that I'm preaching today apply to you, or it only applies to believers. This is the gospel of the kingdom for the church. And by the way, we are to be preaching and teaching this gospel in churches and to believers everywhere we go. You know, the focus has been in modern Christianity on witnessing to the lost about their need for the Savior. And that's a message we need to share, absolutely. But what has largely been neglected in the Church of Jesus Christ and amongst individual believers is going to the next step and sharing the gospel of the kingdom with believers, talking to them how they need to be prepared to meet Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ and not just live any way they want to truly follow through and become a disciple of Jesus by denying self and taking up their cross and following Jesus. Somebody asked me recently, you know, there are a lot of people in our area who are believers. When I start witnessing to them, I find out that they're a believer, and that's wonderful. But what do I say to believers? Here's one of the things I would say. I would ask them, are you preparing to meet Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ? And if they say a quick yes, because they don't know what else to say, you might follow up with a question like, oh, that's great. How are you doing that? Because that's the message we're to be proclaiming to believers, the gospel of the kingdom. And the church has largely neglected this mission. Sadly, it's not being widely proclaimed. Instead, another false gospel is being proclaimed to believers. And here it is, namely that all believers will be rewarded, some more, some less, that all will become rulers with Jesus, and that the judgment seat of Christ is more or less just an awards ceremony, where trophies are given out. Well, that message, in my opinion, has been a major factor in born-again believers living licentiously for themselves and not wholly unto the Lord. As a result, multitudes of believers are not preparing to meet Jesus. They're not preparing to give an account at the judgment seat. They're not qualifying to be rulers. Think about it. If it really doesn't matter how I live, since I'm going to be rewarded anyway, then why bother? Well, that line of thinking is completely wrong. But it's the line of thinking that's being taught in so many places today. Like the Jews, the Gentiles must qualify to rule with Jesus in the New Jerusalem. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 21:43. The kingdom of God is taken away from you, Israelites. It's given to another nation, but only if they bring forth the fruits of it. You have to qualify. So what was the message that Jesus preached and told his disciples to preach? Repent. Get right with God, and you will inherit a place in the kingdom of the heavens. Then Jesus went on to say to his disciples in Matthew 10, verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. What is the purpose of doing these kinds of miracles? Number one, to confirm the authority of Jesus as Messiah and to confirm the authority of his followers as apostles. That's for the first century. The early church. We do not believe the sign gifts apply today. I won't go into why and wherefore, maybe another time. Number two, what's the purpose of these miracles? To demonstrate that national Israel was in a deplorable spiritual state and in need of healing as a nation. And number three, what was the purpose of these miracles? To point to the glorious age of regeneration to come, the millennial kingdom of Messiah. Well, did the Jews take heed to the miracles? Did they believe the gospel of the kingdom? Did they repent and return to Jehovah in fellowship? You tell me, yes or no? No. John 1:11 says he came to his own did not receive him. And that's why he took the kingdom of the heavens offer away from Israel and started offering it to the Gentiles, people like you and me. Sadly, the religious leaders of Israel wanted Jesus to do more and more miracles. Why? Well, not because they wanted to learn truth, but because they liked the razzle-dazzle of it. Wouldn't you like to see miracles performed? Well, that was their mentality. We want to see these exciting things that you can't explain. Again, they missed the point of Christ's coming. They missed the point of the gospel of the kingdom message. But now we get a glimpse here in our text of the Gentile mission of Christ. As I pointed out last week, the Gentiles were very much on Christ's radar, so to speak, and that was prophesied in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. But the timing of the aggressive outreach to Gentiles was not to be until the Jews first had opportunity to receive the message. Remember, Paul said in Romans 1, it's to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile. on the day of his ascension, as he was getting ready to go back into heaven after his death, burial, and resurrection, many days thereafter, Jesus met with his disciples, his apostles, and he empowered them and said, "You will be my witnesses, not only here in Jerusalem and Judea," that's Jewish territory, "but also in Samaria," that's getting a little further out. And then he said, "To the uttermost parts of the earth," or "to the ends of the earth." That's going to be the scope of your ministry. That's Gentile territory. We read in verse 5 of our text the very beginnings of that, even when Christ was on earth. Matthew 8, verse 5 says, "When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him." Now we get a peek into his Gentile ministry. Capernaum, you know, at this stage of Christ's life, is now where he lives. It's his town. He's moved out of Nazareth because they tried to throw him over a cliff. He now lives in Capernaum, and when he's in town, this is where he resides. It's also the home of Simon Peter. Keep in mind that Capernaum is the city that spurns the gospel of the kingdom in unbelief, and Jesus later condemns them for it. Capernaum represents the attitude of the entire nation who turned Jesus away. But how refreshing that amidst Jewish unbelief, we read of a Gentile, he's a Roman centurion, who's full of faith. This Roman centurion, he comes to Jesus, pleading with him to heal one of his servants who's at home. The servant is paralyzed. He's dreadfully tormented. We could say the man is in tremendous pain. They obviously didn't have pain relievers in their day as we do in ours. Now, we won't turn, but the parallel text in Luke 7 says that this servant is very near and dear to this centurion's heart. He loves this servant. We also learn in the parallel text in Luke 7 that Jewish elders come with him and implore Jesus to heal the servant because this centurion is deserving. Now, wait a minute. Think with me about this. These are Jewish elders coming to Jesus. And according to Luke 7, verse 5, they say to Jesus, "This man loves our nation. He has built us a synagogue." Now that's highly unusual for a Roman soldier to do, and even more unusual for Jewish elders to hold a Gentile of this nature in such high regard. But there's something special going on here. The reason is obvious. This centurion loves Israel, and he's even funded the construction of a synagogue. When I was in Israel back in 2013, I saw the ruins of this very synagogue in Capernaum. What a special thing to see. It's obvious that this centurion loves Jehovah. He loves the people of Israel. Again, that's unusual, and even more unusual for the Jews to recognize it and speak so fondly of this man to Jesus. Well, instantly Jesus says, and I love the simplicity of this, "I will come and heal him." Well, that prompts the centurion to say something rather remarkable. Look at verses 8 and 9. "The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.'" Now, in order to understand this comment, we need to understand the position of centurion. Now, obviously, they were a Roman soldier, but a centurion, in its most basic sense, meant that this man commanded 100 men on behalf of the Roman government. Now, that's just a basic centurion. But given the status and the wealth of this man, the wealth to be able to construct a synagogue, it's more likely, commentators say, that he was a senior centurion. And senior centurions would have commanded a cohort. And a cohort was comprised of as many as 800 men, the equivalent of, well, in our way of thinking, a modern battalion. And a modern battalion is typically commanded by a lieutenant colonel. So you begin to see the authority of this Roman centurion. He has authority, he has power, he can command people to do things, yet he's very humble. Let's dissect what he says here. Look at verse 9. He says, "I'm a man under authority." Now, that obviously means that he reports to higher powers. He reports to a tribune, no doubt. And the tribune, in return, reports to the governor of this region of Israel. And that governor reports to the Caesar himself, back in Rome. So this centurion is saying, my power is not inherently mine, but it comes from those above me who have delegated power to me. In the normal course of his duties, he gives orders. You, go, do this. You, come here, see me, talk with me. You, do this, do that. It's what centurions do. Whatever this centurion commands, those underneath him must obey. But in a spirit of great humility, this centurion says, I'm not worthy to have Jesus in my house. Now, he's probably referring, at least in part, to the Jewish requirement that Jews remain separate from Gentiles, lest the Jews become unclean. He knows this, and he respects it. And he also knows that Jesus is sent by a much higher power, Jehovah God. Jesus, as the Messiah, sent by God, this centurion recognizes, can give orders just as the centurion gives orders, because Jesus receives his authority from a higher power as well. You see all that this man is saying? He knows a lot about Jesus. In some respects, much more than many of the Jews know. In fact, this centurion, he'll just be happy for Jesus to give the order regarding his servant's healing. Jesus doesn't have to come down to the house. He merely needs to speak the word and the servant will be healed. Now we're told that when Jesus hears this, he marvels. Look at verse 10. Matthew 8, verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. This Gentile has demonstrated far greater faith than any of the Israelites have shown, or at least in general. The Jews keep requiring signs. This Gentile, he doesn't need any signs. He's going to trust the word of God to heal his servant. And that's exactly what happens. In verse 13, then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed the same hour. Praise the Lord. By the way, do you have prayers answered like this because you believe God? Lord, I believe you. I'm going to trust you. I'm coming to you in Jesus' name. I'm coming to you believing that you're going to answer because you've promised. Lord, do it. Based on what you've said. That's really the heart of this centurion. Now we get to our questions. Whom does this centurion represent? Well, obviously the centurion is a Roman, and thus he represents Gentile nations in general. But let's take it a step further. Because of his faith, he represents the church, and more specifically, the faithful subset of the church. You know, I got to thinking in some respects, this is the first hint of the church in the Gospels. Now, it's not explicit, but it's sort of implied here that here's a man who's a Gentile who believes. He has more faith than the Israelites. He's believing in the gospel of the kingdom. And it's the first hint, in my thinking anyway, of the church in the Gospels. And it's also the initial prophetic fulfillment of Matthew 21:43, where Jesus said, I take the kingdom from you, Israel, and I give it to another nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. This is the initial prophetic fulfillment of that verse, even though Jesus hasn't yet even said that. Fascinating to think about. Now we come to the crux of the matter. Look at verses 11 and 12. And I, that's Jesus, say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now notice that these verses are not referring to heaven or hell or matters of salvation. That's not what this is about at all in this context. That's the wrong way to interpret this text. Verse 11 refers to the kingdom of heaven, which literally could be translated the kingdom of the heavens, not referring to the third place where God dwells, but something very different, as we've already described. And verse 12 refers to the outer darkness, which literally translates the darkness outside. So verse 11 is not talking about heaven, and verse 12 is not talking about hell, as so many teach. And sad to say, as I even taught when I preached at the Pacific Garden Mission so many years ago. But that raises a question. Look at verse 12, the beginning of the verse. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. Why would sons of the kingdom be sent to outer darkness? And if you take the position that this is hell, why would sons of the kingdom be sent to hell? Makes no sense at all. Now, before I answer our final three questions, I would first like to share with you what many commentators say about these verses. This is interesting. This is the traditional view. So bear with me for a few minutes. I'm going to read to you excerpts from different commentators. You'll recognize these classic names and what their traditional position says. Let's start with the 19th century theologian and commentator, Adam Clark. I've quoted from him before, and he has some good things to say. But he believed that outer darkness is hell. And he interprets the gnashing of teeth, you see that there at the end of verse 12, he interprets that as chattering of teeth. You say, well, why chattering? Well, because Adam Clark believes that the suffering of hell is an alternation between extreme freezing cold and extreme burning heat. He says that right in his commentary. In Paradise Lost, which was written in the 17th century, Milton describes hell as alternating between those two extremes, extreme cold, extreme heat. Adam Clark says that Milton may have gotten his idea from the Latin Vulgate translation of Job 24, verse 19, which in the Latin Vulgate, translated into English, says, "Let him pass to excessive heat from waters of snow." Adam Clark also quotes the Institutes of Menu. So I've never heard of that. Well, they're Hindu law texts that describe hell in the same manner as Milton describes it, an alternation between extreme cold and extreme heat. And finally, Adam Clark quotes the Zend Avesta, which is Zoroastrian texts that speak of hell as a place of tremendous darkness. And from all of this, he arrives his position that outer darkness is a term for hell. And I want to say to Adam Clark, really? I mean, really? Isn't that a little bit of a stretch? I say that facetiously. Of course it's a stretch. Well, let's go to Albert Barnes, who was also 19th century. You recognize his name. He says, and I quote, "Our Savior used the manner of speech to which they were accustomed and said that many of the pagans would be saved and many of the Jews would be lost." Okay, so right away you know what he believes, that verse 11 is talking about heaven and verse 12 is talking about hell. And then he goes on with respect to this phrase, "shall be cast into outer darkness." Here's what he says. "This image expresses the fact that the wicked who are lost will be shut out from the light of heaven and from peace and joy and hope. They will be confined in gloomy darkness. They will weep in hopeless grief. They will gnash their teeth in indignation against God. They will murmur against his justice. What a striking image of future woe. Go to a damp, dark, solitary, and squalid dungeon. See a miserable and enraged victim. Add to this the suffering of eternity. And then remember that this, after all, is but an image, a faint image of hell." End quote. So that's Albert Barnes. We go to Matthew Henry. Everybody knows his name. He concludes that verse 11 means a great many Gentiles will be saved, and he says that verse 12 means a great many Jews will perish. And here's what he says about outer darkness, quote, "In hell there is fire, but no light. It is utter darkness." Now let me put in a parenthesis. I said the same thing when I preached at the Pacific Garden Mission, that outer darkness means utter darkness. And you see the commentators say the same thing, but it doesn't mean that. We'll get to that in a moment. Let me go back to Matthew Henry. Quote, "In hell there is fire, but no light. It is utter darkness, darkness in extremity, the highest degree of darkness, without any remainder or mixture or hope of light, not the least gleam or glimpse of it. It is darkness that results from their being shut off out of heaven, the land of light, they who are without and in the regions of darkness. Yet that is not the worst of it. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In hell there will be great grief, floods of tears, shed to no purpose, anguish of spirit, preying eternally upon the vitals. In the sense of the wrath of God is the torment of the damned. Great indignation, damned sinners will gnash their teeth for spite and vexation, full of the fury of the Lord, seeing with envy the happiness of others, and reflecting with horror upon the former possibility of their own being happy, which is now past. End quote. Three classic commentators that sometimes I quote for other things because they're actually quite good on some other things. But boy, do they have this wrong. And I just quote them because they sum up the traditional view. Now, two other short ones, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which is a whole lot closer to home. It's 20th century. It's John Walvoord. On Matthew 13:42, he says, weeping suggests sorrow and grief. And then he puts in parenthesis, emotional agony of the lost in hell, and grinding of one's teeth speaks of pain, that is, physical agony in hell. That's Walvoord's commentary. Then the Expositor's Bible Commentary also says that outer darkness is hell. Now, I could go on and on with this. I could quote modern commentaries, I could quote ancient commentaries, but I'll not bore you any further. Earlier in the message, I define the kingdom of heaven as the new Jerusalem that hovers over earth during the millennial kingdom, the bright place which will be lightened by Jesus. So what is this place called outer darkness? Well, it literally translates the darkness outside. That's all it means. It's not utter darkness, complete darkness. It's a relative term. It's the darkness outside. Darkness outside of what? The darkness outside of the bright ruling realm where Jesus is going to dwell. The kingdom of heaven is the ruling realm of the kingdom, we said, the headquarters, the castle where the king dwells along with his faithful bride and co-rulers. Well, then the darkness outside is the realm of the kingdom outside the castle. What is that? It's earth. And by the way, why is the New Jerusalem bright? Because Jesus is there. He lights up the place. There's no need of the sun inside the New Jerusalem because Jesus is the light. And you remember how brightly he shined on the day of his transfiguration? We saw earlier that the kingdom of heaven is a reward given only to those believers who qualify, those who deny self and take up their cross and follow Jesus in discipleship. They are the ones who are obedient and faithful, enduring suffering in this life with the same attitude as Jesus endured his hardships and sufferings. All others will be in the darkness outside of that beautiful place. They'll be on earth. They will not be his rulers, and they will regret that they did not live for Jesus. But we must answer a perplexing question, our second of the four questions. And now we're going to go more quickly. Who are the ones consigned to outer darkness? We'll look at verse 12. The sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. Why would kingdom sons be cast into outer darkness? Interestingly, the word sons here is the Greek word huios, which means firstborn sons. How could firstborn sons of the kingdom be consigned to the darkness outside if they have this status as firstborn son? Who are these firstborn sons? Well, we know from Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. The term sons of the kingdom refers to Israel. Why will Israel be cast into the darkness outside, even though they're God's firstborn? Because national Israel did not believe Jesus to be the Messiah and did not, by faith, accept his offer of inclusion in the heavenly realm of the kingdom by repenting. Nevertheless, God, is, in his great mercy, still has a plan for Israel. It's not like he's excluded Israel. In fulfillment of Old Testament promises, Israel will rule over the nations on earth. But they'll be in the darkness outside of his bright ruling realm. This is Israel's inheritance as God's firstborn son. It's not been rescinded. It will be fulfilled after Israel returns to the Lord in the end of the age. By the way, have you ever wondered why Jesus says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness? And he says that in the passages that are prophetic. because that's what's going to have to happen in the tribulation so that Israel can repent and fulfill her calling as ruler over the nations. That will happen at the end of the tribulation or throughout the tribulation so that Israel then in the millennium can rule over the nations. But they first have to return to the Lord. And by the way, a bigger discussion that we won't get into today, that's the whole purpose of the new covenant. Not based on man's obedience, but based on the obedience of Jesus Christ himself. But national Israel forfeited the privilege of ruling together with Jesus in the New Jerusalem as the bride and co-ruler of Christ. Thus, the Jewish nation will be consigned to the darkness outside of the bright ruling realm of the kingdom. So from the scriptures, we learn that the kingdom has two realms, not merely one. The heavenly realm, or the kingdom of heaven, and the earthly realm, which by comparison is the darkness outside of that. And because of their unbelief, the sons of the kingdom, national Israel, will be on earth ruling over nations in the darkness outside of the New Jerusalem. Okay, so we've answered question number two. Questions three and four we'll answer together. Who will come from east and west, and whom do Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob represent? Look again at verse 11. Many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. East and west refers to the Gentiles, specifically faithful church age saints. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob refers to the Jews, specifically faithful Israelites. Notice the two groups sit down together in the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's important to understand this term sit down. It means to recline. That was the position in which they ate. They would recline and eat together. So many will come from east and west. They're obviously Gentiles, east of Israel, west of Israel. But they will recline, eat, banquet together with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three faithful Israelites. God did a work through them, and they held on to the promises. Of course, those coming from east and west to banquet with these faithful Israelites are not just any Gentiles. They're the faithful of the church age. So do you see what's happening here? Don't miss this. Faithful saints of the church will feast together with faithful Israelites in the kingdom of heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. They are Christ's bride and co-rulers. However, unfaithful Jews and Gentiles will be in the earthly realm of the kingdom, in the darkness outside of the bright ruling realm. I hope you're getting all this. It's very important. Those on the outside will weep and gnash their teeth. Scholars tell us that is an Oriental expression, which means to consciously regret and express sorrow. It's not referring to torment or a burning hell or anything of that sort. That interpretation is read into the text by certain theological positions. It's not in the text. It's not what the words mean. It's not even in the context. When the verdicts are issued, I wonder, will you be privileged to recline with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the marriage feast? Or will you be in the darkness outside, consciously regretting that you didn't listen to the preaching of the word, you didn't care about these concepts, and you didn't get prepared to meet Jesus? My prayer is that I will be prepared, all of you in this church family will be prepared, and all of my children and grandchildren will be prepared to meet Jesus. And then I also want others to be prepared with whom I have contact, people that I get to preach to, people that I get to teach to, people that read my books. I want people to get prepared. This is why I live my life, continuing to do what I do. Why do you live your life? What's your purpose? Let's bow in prayer.